Let me invite you to take your Bible and be finding the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to read and study the first 17 verses. This is the 46th lesson as we've been walking our way through the Gospel according to John. On Sunday mornings, we've been going verse by verse through this fourth Gospel, presented under the heading, I Believe, because the beloved Apostle John writes this book so that we can believe the right things about Jesus Christ, and through that repentant, believing faith in Him, we can find everlasting, eternal life in His name. Now, when we come to the 13th chapter, we actually mark a major transition in the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters really chronicle for us the public teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. Then in chapters 13 through 18, we move from the public eye to some very private encounters. And then beginning in chapter 19 through the remainder of the book, we have the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most compelling scenes in all of the fourth gospel. In fact, A.W. Pink, a Bible scholar, looks at these 17 verses and calls them one of the most blessed passages in all the Word of God. That's quite a statement. It is the beautiful account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. John MacArthur preaches on these 17 verses and calls his sermon the legacy of Jesus. My friend Terry Trivett preaches on these verses and titles his sermon, Take Up Your Towel and Follow Him. R. Kent Hughes, a Bible scholar, calls his message, Being People of the Towel. But it's Warren Wiersbe whose title really caught my attention as I studied his commentary this week. So much so that I want to borrow his little succinct title and give it the title to my sermon. Warren Wiersbe talks about Jesus as the sovereign servant. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If you're physically able, would you stand to your feet to honor the public reading of the perfect Word of God? Listen, church, to the words of your God. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter. He, Simon, said to him, to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. May God bless the reading of his word as we take our seats this morning. I love the story of the young man that got an entry-level position for a Fortune 500 company. He was at the bottom of the ladder, really doing the grunt work for that major corporation. His office was down in the basement. He was sorting mail down in the mailroom. One day he grew envious of the men who were the leaders of that great corporation. And in the quietness of his heart, he prayed, God, I sure would love to be the president and CEO of this company and have my office up on the top floor with a window view. Poof, as if by magic, the young man was transported from that dingy, dirty office in the basement up to the corner office on the top floor in the executive suite. He was so filled with envy that he thought, man, if this is what the president and CEO of this company lives like, I'd love to live like God for a moment. And poof, as if by magic, he was transported right back down to that dirty, dingy office in the basement. I don't know if the writer of that joke had studied John chapter 13, but he very well could have. For we see in that story and in this text a picture that when Jesus came the first time, he did not come to be lorded over in the sense that we would often use that phrase. Jesus came in the form of a servant. John tells us in the theme verse, John 20 and verse 31, that there's something about this encounter here that identifies Christ for us. There John tells us why he wrote this entire gospel record. He said he wrote it so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, find life in his name. Now this morning I want us to just take a little trip in the time machine of our own imagination. I want us to go back to the dusty streets of Jerusalem on the night that we would call the night of the Last Supper. It is literally the last night in the life of the Savior. Although the events of that night will take 6 chapters to fully chronicle and record, within 24 hours of these events, the crucified, cold, lifeless body of the Master will be laid in a borrowed tomb outside the city gates of Jerusalem. I want us to imagine that we were there that night, and knowing what we now know, everybody in the building would want to just find their way to that mysterious upper room and peer in the window and just watch everything that is taking place. Now, most likely, it would have been a small house. The upper room, sort of like an upstairs apartment with an exterior stairwell ascending up to that room. If that's the case, I want you to imagine that you are with me and we are very quietly making our way up that staircase. We get to the top of the stairwell and we peer in the window at this marvelous, mysterious scene. John would tell us, if you're looking for Jesus, don't look for that iridescent glow of a halo that the Renaissance artist portrayed him with. Look for the one on his hands and feet, wearing the towel of a servant, washing the feet of his disciples. This morning I would have you consider with me Jesus, the sovereign servant. Now as we peer in that little window, 3 things I want us to observe. First of all, let's look at his identity. You see, I submit this morning that the only thing that makes this scene so filled with wonder and amazement is the identity of the person wielding the towel, kneeling before the bowl of water. Apart from the identity of the man doing the washing and the wiping, this is a common occurrence. There's nothing spectacular about a servant washing the feet of people in the ancient world. But if you understand who that man is, all of a sudden your heart should be filled with wonder. In October of 1963, a photographer by the name of Alan Tredick was invited to a spectacular photo shoot. And while he was there, he incidentally snapped a picture that became one of the most iconic photos in all of American history. It was the picture of a little preschool boy peering out from underneath his father's desk. Now, the only thing that made that photo so very famous was the identity of the people in the picture. You know the little boy was named John John. And the man at the desk, his father, the most powerful man in the world at the time, President John F. Kennedy. The identity of the people in the picture is what made it so surreal. On top of that, it was taken just a few days, literally days before the untimely assassination of the nation's youngest president. It's because we now know that death was approaching. We understand the identity of the people in the picture. That's what makes the picture so profound. And I submit the same is true if we'll gaze upon the identity of the man with the towel. Look at his identity and consider first his passion. In verse 1, John makes it very clear that Jesus knew that his hour had come. He was about to depart from this world and go back to be with the Father. This idea of the hour is a common recurring theme in John's gospel. Over and over again, the Bible says Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come, but here we find in chapter 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come. The word hour, this phrase, speaks of the approaching agonizing death. Jesus knew that the time of his death had come. Throughout John's gospel, the phrase the hour has been very symbolic, but the phrase is becoming increasingly literal. Luke tells us in chapter 23 of his account that the death of Jesus was the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour, and soon his hour will be the hour. R. Kent Hughes, a scholar on the Gospel of John, says that throughout this fourth gospel, the shadow of the cross has grown longer and longer until now we stand at the foot of the cross on the eve of the crucifixion. Jesus, with his heart filled with love, destined for this divine mission of redemption, pauses literally in the final hours of his life to wash the nasty feet of his disciples. Why in the world would he have done such a thing? The answer is also found in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That phrase, to the end, could describe the length of the love of Christ. That he didn't give up in the bottom of the ninth. He didn't lay down with seconds still on the clock in the fourth quarter. No, he loved them all the way to the doorway of death and a glorious resurrection. The length of his love. He loved them to the end. But it could also describe the depth or the breadth or the height of his love. That he loved them with a love that was indescribable. Loved them to the uttermost. Loved them, listen, even though he knew full well the mess that they had made of their life. Jesus did not love them to the end because they were lovable. He loved them to the end because he is loving. And he came to this sin-cursed world to lay down his life, and he knew that the hour of that crucifixion was upon him. Some preachers, when they preach through long books of the Bible, will divide it up into sections and kind of take them as mini series. And I had thought initially about doing that. And if so, then when we got to chapters 13 through 18, I would have entitled that little mini series, The Last 24. This is the final night in the life of the Lord Jesus. His passion is upon him. As we look at his identity, we see not only his passion, but his perception. Verse 2 says, the devil had already entered the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 11, John makes it clear that Jesus already knew that murderous betrayal was within the heart of this man named Judas. This entire 13th chapter is filled with an emphasis about what Jesus knew. Pay very close attention. Verse 1, he knew that his hour had come. Verse 3, he knew that all authority had been given into his hand. Verse 3, he knew that he was about to die and ascend to the Father. Verse 11, he knew Judas was going to betray him. Verse 18, next week's text, he knew who his chosen ones really, really were. Verse 28 tells us very bluntly, that nobody else knew what was going on in that room, but Jesus knew. Why is his perception so intricately linked together with his identity? It's by emphasizing what Jesus knew that John is stressing the absolute control of the Master over all of these events. You see, if you are a new Christian, if you're a novice when it comes to Bible study, if you're gazing in on this scene for the very first time, you may have the mistaken notion that Jesus is being swept up and will soon be swept away by events out of his control. That is not what the Scriptures teach. In fact, Jesus has already declared in this fourth gospel, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord that I might take it up again. Jesus is in absolute, sovereign, total control. Leon Morris comments on this fact and says this story is about one who is supremely the master of events and whose sovereignty is nowhere clearer than in those happenings in which he came to be crucified. This is no feeble loser. This is the strong Son of God fulfilling that for which he came into the world. By the way, if Jesus has full knowledge and full control of his situation, You and I can trust Him that He has full knowledge and full control of our situation as well. I don't know what all you're going through this morning, but you can rest assured that He who spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all will go to no length to accomplish His divine purpose. He will spare no expense in working all things together for good for them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. Look at His identity. See His passion. This is the one who came to lay down His life for our sins. Notice His perception. He's in total sovereign control of the most minute detail. Notice also His position. Now in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. Simply put, Jesus did not have a self-identity crisis. He knew exactly who He was, and we would do well to identify Him rightly as well. Simply put, that's God incarnate taking up that bowl and that towel. The Bible says that Jesus knew that He already had all authority. All power was already in His hands. Listen very attentively. That means He could have worn anything He wanted to wear. What did He want to wear? The common garb of a servant. All power was in His hand. That means that He could have sat on any throne that He wanted to sit upon. But where did He sit? He sat upon His hands and knees at the feet of His disciples. Jesus could have taken up anything in His hands. Blindness, leprosy, lameness, sin, death, hell, the grave. What did He take up in His hands? A bowl of water and a towel. There's an old hymn that poses a question about the identity of Jesus. The writer asks, "Who is He in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is He in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? Who is He the people bless for His words of gentleness? Who is He to whom they bring all the sick and suffering? Who is He that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is He the gathering throngs greet with loud triumphant song? Lo, at midnight, who is He prays in dark Gethsemane? Who is He on yonder tree dies in grief and agony? Who is He that from the grave came to help and heal and save? Who is He that from His throne rules o'er all the earth alone?" And the chorus answers those questions. "'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all." And here's the marvelous irony of this encounter. The one before whose feet we will all one day bow humbles Himself and bows at the feet of His own creation. Look at His identity. Secondly, I want you to gaze in that window and learn from His illustration. These are actually the opening words of a great sermon that Bible students call the Upper Room Discourse or the Paschal or Passover Discourse. One of the greatest sermons in the teaching ministry of Jesus, and He opens it like good preachers do with a great illustration. Jesus was a master teacher, and He illustrated His identity frequently by using things that were already in the area. For example, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus shortly after that said, "I am the bread of life." Amidst the candelabras of the temple at the Festival of Lights, He declared, "I am the light of the world." May I remind you that it was at the graveside of cold, dead Lazarus, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And even though there are no "I am" statements per se in this text, it is nonetheless a glorious, graphic, gracious illustration of the person of Jesus Christ. As we learn from His illustration, consider first of all what He did. Verses 4 and 5 tell the story. Jesus took off His outer garment, laid it aside, and took up the garment of a servant, wrapped himself in a towel, filled a basin with water, and began washing the disciples' feet. It's hard for us to imagine in this day of pedicures and foot massages exactly what is taking place and the significance of this action. But may I remind you that in the days of Christ, people walked everywhere they went for the most part. Dirty, dusty streets. Oh, there are a few cobblestoned byways. There are a few paved sidewalks, if you please. But for the most part, they walked everywhere they went. And the animals that were used for transportation had a tendency to leave a mess of their own. Camels, horses, donkeys, sheep, and oxen had a tendency to fertilize their path whether there was a garden spot nearby or not. I remember being in my band director's office one day, and he was on the phone with the director of a parade, a community parade that was coming up, and he very bluntly and without equivocation said, "If we can't get in front of the horses this time, my band will not march in the parade." Y'all understand that, don't you? You see, the open-toed sandal of the ancient world was no good protection against equestrian fertilizer. And they would come to these gatherings, their feet encrusted with the muck and the mire of life. I'll remind you as well that in those days, they did not sit in chairs around the table to eat. No, 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 no. They reclined at the table. Can you picture them? Almost horizontal, propped up on one elbow with their feet extending over toward the direction of the person who was sitting next to them. Those nasty, stinky, smelly, fertilizer-covered feet near the food on the table and near the faces of the people around the table. And so it is no wonder that homeowners would often hire servants to wash the feet of people who would come for a meal such as this one. This task was so menial, so lowly. Did you know that the Jewish law actually prohibited a Jewish servant from being required to wash someone's feet? Now, a Jewish servant could wash someone's feet willingly, voluntarily, but their master could not require a Jewish servant to wash someone else's feet. And yet we find in this text, could I say it like this? The most glorious Jew that has ever walked the face of the earth, humbling himself and kneeling before the feet of his followers, taking up the towel of servitude. Oh, look at what he did. It's a picture of what he declared of himself in Matthew 20, 28 and in Mark 10, 45. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This sermon illustration of the Lord Jesus emphasizes what he was about to do at the cross. He humbled himself and took care of the needs of his disciples. Learn from his illustration by what he did, but also by what he declared. In verses 6 through 10, we find this little dialogue taking place between Jesus and Simon Peter. You see, this drama is not a pantomime. There's some dialogue that goes on with the action. And if you listen to the audio recording, it's as profound as the video screen itself. Jesus begins to wash their feet. I don't know where Simon Peter was in line, but whenever Jesus came to Simon Peter, Simon Peter said, "You gonna wash my feet?" Jesus said, "Yeah, I'm gonna wash your feet." He said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part of me." Simon Peter, taking his size 13D shoe out of his mouth, said, "Well, in that case, wash all of me. Not just my feet. Give me a bath, Lord. Head to toe, crown to toenail. Wash all of me, Lord." And Jesus said, "No, no, no, you don't understand. You're already clean. You're already clean. All you need is to have your feet washed. All of you in this room are already clean, except for one. Everybody in the room's not clean." This illustration teaches us much by what Jesus did, by what he declared, but then in verse 11, by what he demonstrated. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. There's obviously more going on than foot washing here. In fact, back in verse 7, Simon Peter's asking about foot washing. Jesus said very bluntly, what I'm doing, you don't have a clue about right now. But hereafter, you will understand it. By implication, after my death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, you'll more fully understand what this foot washing ceremony was intended to demonstrate. Now, I need you to lean in close and listen very carefully. This story is ultimately a story about servitude and humility. It is a picture of the coming death of Jesus on the cross. We would be best not to allegorize it and try to assign some deep spiritual meaning to every element in the story. And yet, according to Jesus, there's more going on here than the mere washing of stinky, smelly feet. I believe there are at least two spiritual symbolisms we need to pull away from this text. The first one is that when you come to Christ for salvation, He washes you from can till can't, from top to bottom. He cleans you up as good as you'll ever need to be cleaned. This idea of the washing from head to toe is a picture of salvation. That's why Jesus said, all of you are already clean, all of you except Judas, who, by the way, was not a saved man that lost his salvation. He was never saved in the first place. Someone has said the bad news of the gospel is that once you get saved, you can never get saved again. The good news of the gospel is once you get saved, you won't ever need to get saved again. Salvation is eternal. Salvation is forever. Salvation is secure. Jesus said if you've already been washed, you don't have to come get another bath, not like the bath I gave you at the start. But now there's another symbolism here. Even though we don't need to come to Christ for cleansing for salvation, the fact is our feet get dirty as we walk through this life. Do they not? Maybe I'm the only one in the room that sometimes I get the dirt of sin up under my big toenail of life. Sometimes my feet stink because of where I've been. Sometimes my feet are nasty because of what was there. Sometimes, are y'all in this sermon with me? Sometimes my feet get dirty because of the way I've been walking and the places that I've been living. And the good news of the gospel is there is one named Jesus Christ who's taken up the towel and the basin, and through His death on the cross for my sin and His resurrection from the dead, He washed me clean by His blood, saved me by His power, and now even as one of His children, I can come to Him, bow my heart, repent of my sin, confess my wrong, and by the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, He's still faithful, He's still just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. R. Kent Hughes says that as justified believers, the disciples did not need a radical new cleansing, but rather a daily cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin. Here's the good news for saint and sinner alike. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. That's good news at this foot washing service. Oh, look at His identity. Learn from His instruction, from His illustration. And then thirdly, live by His instruction. Now, when I was first outlining this text, I came to this idea, look at His identity. Learn from His illustration. And I wrote down the word, listen to His instruction. And as I wrote down that word on a little legal pad in my office, I took my pencil and scratched out that phrase, listen to. And I wrote down, live by. Because where we're headed in our remaining few moments, you will probably discover if you're like your pastor. We do a pretty good job of listening and saying amen. The listening to is not a problem, but sometimes it's the living out and the living by that gets us. Brother James admonishes us, do not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so I invite you in these remaining moments to lean in close, listen to these instructions, not for the sake of head knowledge, but that we might live by them. In verse 12, we notice first there's a model to observe. And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined again at the table and said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Once again, clear, unequivocal indication there's more going on than the mere washing of feet. These were grown men. They knew physically what had just happened. Jesus is asking about something deeper. He's saying, "Simon, John, Matthew, do you understand what I've just done?" Well, what had he done? He had actually illustrated the great doctrinal reason for which he came. Recorded for us, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul there writes that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Dr. Lightfoot says that phrase, emptied himself, means that he divested himself of his recognition. He laid aside those outer garments of glory. He took off his outer garment. And what did he do? He took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, here he is, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is modeling a great doctrinal truth for us, that he had come to meet our greatest need and to wash away our deepest sin. And as I examine the Lord Jesus on his hands and feet before the disciples, I have to ask myself this question. You would do well to ask it as well. If God himself can stoop down and become a servant, is there any task for his glory that's beneath me? Is changing diapers in the nursery beneath me? Is showing up early and leaving late to drive a van or drive a bus and pick up the poor children and the shut-in and the elderly? Am I above that if Christ himself is not? Am I above making a visit? Am I above lending a hand? Am I above anything or anyone if the risen Christ descended to meet my need? I mean, if my Lord reached down into the mess of my life and through his sacrificial death on the cross, bearing the shame, the punishment, and the penalty of my sin, and by his resurrection from the dead will save me and reconcile me unto God, is there anything that is beneath me? Jesus says, "Do you understand what I just modeled for you?" There's a model to observe. Now in verses 13 and 14, there's a mandate to obey. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord," and you got that right. I am. Then he poses this thought. "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." There are actually denominations that view this as an ordinance, and they will regularly practice the issue of foot washing. I mean, you come to church, much like we would observe the Lord's Supper, typically on about a quarterly basis. You would come to these particular congregations, and there would be basins of water and towels all around, and they would observe that as a specific, literal mandate from the Lord Jesus. I was raised in and around churches that practiced foot washing. My earliest memory of foot washing, I was actually at my Granny and Papa Stone's, and my granny called out from the kitchen to the back of the trailer to my papa. She said, "Hollis, don't forget to wear your good socks. There's foot washing tonight." I guess that was the equivalent of your mother reminding you to wear clean underwear, you know, because you had a doctor's appointment. One church I was familiar with growing up would have an annual foot washing service in conjunction with their New Year's Eve watch night service. I was at a pastor's conference in the mid-1990s where Pastor Wellington Boone, one of the most prominent African-American pastors in America, washed the feet of Dr. Tony Evans as a demonstration of love and reconciliation between the two of them. The great preacher Adrian Rogers, after his retirement, washed the feet of his successor on the night that Dr. Steve Gaines was installed as the new pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. Meditating on this text, I thought, if the Lord will give me length of life and allow me to retire from this church, you may live long enough to see me wash the feet of the man who follows me in this pastorate. I want to just be very clear. There is nothing wrong and there is much right with literally taking up this symbolism and washing one another's feet. Could I be so bold as to suggest that maybe there are some husbands that might need to go home this week and just symbolically wash their wife and their children's feet as a way of saying, yes, God has appointed me as the head of this house. But the head doesn't mean the big head. The head means servant in chief. There's nothing wrong and much right with washing one another's feet. But Jesus commands them to do as he did, not necessarily exactly what he did. Why then would he say this? As I've done to you, do to one another. Why this emphasis on humility and servitude? I believe the answer is perhaps found in Luke's gospel record. Luke fleshes out something that John doesn't really record for us. Luke tells us that as part of this upper room discourse, the disciples started squabbling with one another, asking, who's going to be the greatest? I wonder if the master is perhaps preemptively answering their question and modeling for them that greatness is found on your face, greatness is found on your feet, and that he who would be first must be willing to be last. In a world filled with self-centeredness and meism that far too often grips the heart of this preacher, maybe it would do us some good one day to come in and find some basins of water where the bulletins and hymnals normally are, and to find some servants' towels where the choir robes tend to be. As the call goes out across the congregation, let the parents bathe the feet of their children. Let the husbands serve their wives and the wives their husbands. Let the poor wash the feet of the rich. Let the virgin wash the feet of the redeemed harlot. Let the pastor wash the feet of the first-time visitor. Let the prominent soloist wash the feet of the introvert that likes to sit on the back row so no one will notice them. Let the couple who've got their life together by the wonderful grace of God wash the feet of the husband and wife who are on the brink of divorce and at this point despise one another. Let the infertile wife who desires children wash the feet of the promiscuous young woman whose pre-salvation lifestyle filled up her minivan with illegitimately born children. I'm simply saying this morning that if the one who is infinitely better than us all can serve us, then surely we who are better than no one else at all can serve one another as well. There's a mandate to obey. And I don't believe it's necessarily this act that we're commanded to follow, though there'd be nothing wrong with that. I believe it's more the attitude of servitude. That leads to a third and final thing. There's a model to observe, a mandate to obey, and a mindset to obtain. In verse 15, "For I give you an example that also you should do as I did to you." Jesus goes on to say, "A servant is no greater than his master." In other words, if I, the Lord God and master, can do this, then certainly you, my servant, can do it as well. In our day of better hygiene, I'm convinced that honestly, washing someone else's feet does not really convey the depth of servitude that it would have in the days of Christ. But I do think there are some other things that we would do well to consider. Maybe this week you could find a tired mother who's at her wits' end. And ma'am, maybe you can volunteer to come over and help her with some household duties. Do a little foot washing. Maybe there's a senior adult that is longing for some companionship. And a phone call or an afternoon visit is just what the Lord would order up. Maybe you can fix a meal for someone who's in need. Maybe fix a meal for somebody who's not in need. Maybe there's a need there that you don't know about. They need to know somebody loves them enough to do something nice for them. Maybe you could serve in your Sunday school class. Take up the towel and the bowl of water in Awana. In each and every one of these cases, you're doing the ministry of Christ. A few weeks ago, I preached the funeral of Miss Sharon Dixon. Sharon was a faithful member of this church, and She really had the gift of cooking and the gift of hospitality. She would often work back in our kitchen and even out of her own kitchen at home, would hear about needs in the lives of other people and would fix meals. And that's how she served other people, was through her gift of cooking. And I remember standing in this pulpit at her memorial service and making a statement like this. I said, when I lead worship, I lead with a guitar. When Miss Page leads worship, she leads with the piano. When others lead worship, they lead with a microphone. But Miss Sharon led worship with a spoon and a casserole dish. Perhaps it could be this morning that you need to plan some worship services of your own this week. A wife and mother serving her family with a washing machine and a dish rag. A dad serving his family with a lawnmower and a weed eater. A mechanic serving his family and his community with a wrench. A school teacher serving her students with a textbook and a kind heart. A coach serving his players with a whistle, a playbook, and an attitude of love and humility. A janitor serving his co-workers with a broom and a mop. But I've come today to simply tell you that when you do it for Jesus and for His glory, it's all really just towels and water bowls. Walking and washing in the example of a sovereign servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that we find in this text, for its challenging nature and for its conviction. May we go forth from this service into all of our tomorrows with the attitude of servitude, taking up the basin and the towel and serving one another for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.